If you have your Bibles, open them with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. And we'll begin reading in a moment in verse 15. Luke chapter 3 and verse 15. I don't know how many football fans we have here today. I imagine we've got a few. Perhaps you watched the college football national championship game this past Monday. Somebody told the Ohio State Buckeyes that it was duck hunting season, because that is exactly what they did. They whipped them. And a lot of people were surprised by this, and I'll be honest, I was one of them. After the game, you might have heard that there was a little bit of controversy about something that came out. It turned out the NCAA has this rule. A lot of folks don't know about it, but when class is in session, a football team is only allowed to practice 20 hours per week. When class is not in session, there's no limit to how much a team can practice, 20, 40, 50, 60 hours a week. Well, as it turned out, Oregon's spring semester had already begun. They were only allowed to practice, by rule, 20 hours that week leading up to the game. Ohio State's semester had not yet begun. They were able to prepare as much as they wanted. Now, I'm not saying that's why they won the game. We do have one Ohio State alumnus here today. I don't want him throwing any rotten tomatoes at me. But I will say this. I think they won because they were inspired by their superior marching band. I think that was the real reason they won. There's the band geek in me coming out. I'll say this. We were reminded of one thing. We were reminded of this. There is no substitute for preparation. There is no substitute for preparation. Well, last week we began to look at Luke chapter 3 as John the Baptist is preparing the way for Jesus, preparing the people for the arrival of Jesus' earthly ministry. You'll recall I said that John the Baptist had basically two jobs, to prepare the way and then get out of the way. And that's exactly what he did. He prepared the way by preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and this was symbolized by baptism. Those who repented, he baptized. As they were baptized, they were signifying their willingness and their readiness to receive the Messiah, the Savior, who was about to be revealed. But John understood something. He understood something about this message that he was preaching. He understood something about the gospel, that the gospel is not just useful information. The gospel is not just good advice, as in, take it or leave it. No, the gospel changes everything. Because Jesus came, and because he lived a perfect life, and because he died on the cross, and because he rose again, the implications are enormous, and the gospel actually demands some things of us. Now, we're going to see this in John the Baptist, in his actions and in his preaching. And we're just going to look at six verses today as we make our way through the Gospel of Luke. But in those six verses, there are four things that I want you to notice this morning that the gospel requires of you and me. First of all, the gospel requires me to accept a demotion. The gospel requires me to accept a demotion. Look at verse 15. Now the people were waiting expectantly, and all of them were debating in their minds whether John might be the Messiah. For centuries, people have been waiting for the Messiah, but then when Roman oppression became a reality, those expectations began to intensify, and here comes John the Baptist. He starts preaching, and people started wondering and speculating, could he be the Messiah that we've been waiting for? Now, if they had read their Bibles, they would have known that was not possible, because the Word of God said that the Messiah would be from the tribe of Judah, a son of David, and John the Baptist was from the tribe of Levi. So he did not meet the criteria. But that didn't keep people from talking and from wondering. And so here is John. He's got a crowd of people who are following him, and they are more than willing to elevate him and promote him. He's got the chance to be the BMIJ, big man in Judea. All he has to do is say the word, but I want you to notice how he responds to all of that. We're told a little bit more in the Gospel of John about this. John chapter 1, verse 19, it says this. This is John's testimony when the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, "Who are you?" He did not refuse to answer, but he declared, "I am not the Messiah." John was surrounded by people willing to elevate him and to promote him, but instead, John did what in reality all of us must do. Instead, he demoted himself. In his case, he said, "I am not the one you are looking for." By the way, we better be careful when we read this. We better be careful that we don't ever become so enamored by some human leader, whether a pastor or a preacher or an evangelist or an author or an athlete or a politician, that we would actually become followers of them in place of followers of Christ. Because I've noticed the devil doesn't care who you substitute Christ with as long as you're willing to replace him with something or someone. And yet here is John demoting himself. "No, I am not the Messiah. I'm not the one that you're looking for." And yet years later, even after John has handed the baton off to Jesus, we know that some of those followers of John just stubbornly continued to follow him and would not follow Jesus, kind of like when they started to complain because John the Baptist, his crowd was thinning out. People were leaving him to go follow Jesus instead. And you remember that great statement that John made when he was asked about that? He said, "He must increase and I must what? Decrease." The Christian life is not about us increasing. It is about us decreasing so that Jesus might increase in us. Look at verse 16. John answered them, "I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is more powerful than I." We'll talk about that in a moment, but look at that next statement. "I am not worthy to untie the straps of his sandals." Now, when you read that statement, understand that back in those days, that was considered the lowest of tasks, the most menial of tasks. A man going out and about in those days was bound to get some of that mud and grime from those Palestinian roads all over his feet. If a man was a slave owner, he would come home and a slave would come and it would be his job to actually take off those sandals. And if you had to do that, it was inevitable that some of that mud and grime was going to get on you. You were going to get dirty in the process. But this was considered such a low, low task that there was actually a rabbinical saying in those days that a Jewish slave did not have to remove sandals because that was beneath them. Only a Gentile slave had to do that. And so when John says, "I am not worthy to unloosen his sandals or untie his sandals," most people would have said, "I am too worthy to do that." John said, "I am not worthy enough to do that." Hear what he's saying. He's saying Jesus is of infinite worth. And the implications here for us are very clear. This means there is never a time, there is no point in which you stoop too low for Jesus. That point never comes. There is never a thing that God will ask you to do that is beneath you, if God's the one asking you to do it. And when we understand that, we will understand that the Christian life is not about us promoting self, promoting self, promoting self. It is not about self-promotion. It is about self-demotion, that we would have that same mind in us as in John the Baptist, that he would increase, that we would decrease. The gospel requires me to accept a demotion as Christ is Lord of my life. Well, there's a second thing I want you to notice here. The gospel requires me to pick a side. The gospel requires me, secondly, to pick a side. Look at verse 16 once again. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, John has been baptizing the people in the waters of the Jordan. We'll talk more about that next week as we actually look at the baptism of Jesus. But verse 16, John says, literally it says, I baptize you in water. In other words, I'm immersing you in one thing, but when Jesus comes, he's going to immerse you in something else. Now, there are some different interpretations of verse 16, and I'll tell you how I understand this. The question is, well, what did John mean when he said, the one after me is going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire? Well, when John preached, he preached to a congregation of both believers and non-believers. If you could have looked out at his crowd as he was preaching, you would have found both represented in his congregation. Not everybody who came to hear him preach, as we'll see later on in this passage, not everyone who came to hear him preach was there because they necessarily believed his message. So he had believers, he had non-believers, all in one crowd. And so what he's talking about is separation. The fact that there is going to be a separation that takes place. In the next verse, John will talk about believers and unbelievers being separated at judgment. So that's the context. In that next verse, we see fire representing judgment, as in fires of hell. And it appears that what John is saying is, everybody here, everybody in my crowd, everybody who's listening to me preach, you are going to be baptized in or immersed in one of two things. Either when Jesus comes, you're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, or you'll be baptized in the fires of judgment. Those who believe, those who repent, those who are saved, baptized in the Holy Spirit. Those who do not believe, those who do not repent, those who are not saved, a different kind of baptism. And John is basically saying to them, I'm not the one who's able to do that separating. But the one who's coming after me, he is. It helps us to understand that this statement that John makes, Jesus actually quotes right before he ascended back into heaven. Did you know that? After his death, his burial, and his resurrection, Jesus is getting ready to ascend back up to his Father, and he quotes this statement by John the Baptist. And so listen, in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, it says, while he, Jesus, was together with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. This, he said, is what you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Notice Jesus is here in Acts 1 talking to individuals, all of whom are believers. And so Jesus does not mention to them the part about being baptized with fire. He merely says, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And of course, we know what this is a reference to. 10 days later, Pentecost occurs. The disciples, 120 of them, are up there in the upper room waiting and praying for the promise of God. And the Bible tells us that God gave the Holy Spirit. They received a power that they had never had before. This was symbolized by the sound of a mighty rushing wind around them and by flaming tongues upon them. And they go out and they preached with boldness like they'd never had. There was a miracle that took place. The Bible tells us that as they preached, everyone was able to hear it in their own language, even though there were many different languages that were represented in Jerusalem at Pentecost. But the gospel was preached. 3,000 people were saved and baptized, and on that day, the church was born. So this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that John spoke of. On a corporate level, it happened at Pentecost. How many of you were around at Pentecost? None of us were. Well, when does this happen on an individual level? Individually, this happens the moment someone is saved. 1 Corinthians 12:13, which, by the way, is the only verse in the Bible which talks about the timing of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It says, for we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. All being the key word here. Paul, talking to the church at Corinth, he says, all are baptized by one Spirit into one body. He doesn't say, well, some of you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, And some of you should keep praying and keep seeking until it happens. No, that's not what he says. He says all of you, meaning every believer, upon being initiated into the body of Christ, the moment they are saved, they receive the Holy Spirit, they are baptized in the Holy Spirit, and at that point he indwells you to live through you and to give us the power to live the lives that we could never live on our own. So when John said, I baptize you with water, but Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, he's saying, hey, my baptism is physical, but there's a spiritual baptism that is going to take place where God gives the Holy Spirit to those who repent, and he gives fire and judgment to those who do not repent. Now, the same idea is carried into verse 17. It says, his winnowing shovel is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn up with a fire that never goes out. So he's talking about being baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire. The very next verse, he said, here, let me illustrate it. It's like wheat harvest. This was something everyone could have understood back in those days. When wheat harvest came, they would take the wheat, they would gather it on a threshing floor. And preferably something that was elevated, like on top of a hill, preferably on a day where it was very windy. The windier it was, the better. And they would take the wheat and they would take a winnowing fork. You saw a picture of one there, an ancient one, missing a few parts, but you get the idea. They would take a winnowing shovel or a winnowing fork, and then they would take it, poke it into the wheat, toss it up into the air, and when that wheat went up in the air, the wind would hit it, and there would be a separation that would take place where the chaff was blown off of the wheat. The wheat that was heavier would fall right back to the ground, and the chaff, which was much lighter, when the wind would hit it, it would knock it off and blow it away. And so they would sweep together all the chaff, and you have a pile of that over here, and then you've got the pile of wheat over here, and there is a separation that has occurred. Now, when we hear John use this illustration, it's not hard to figure out what each part of that represents. How the threshing floor represents judgment. The fact that we're told it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And the wheat, how it represents the person who repents, the person who is saved. How the chaff represents the person who will not repent, the person who is not saved. The barn that the wheat is gathered into, how that barn represents heaven. And how the fire that John said never goes out, well, that's kind of a hint right there. The fire that never goes out represents hell. Now, the moral of the story is when Jesus comes, he's going to have that separating effect on mankind, where some are baptized in the Holy Spirit, but others in fire. Where it's like the wheat at judgment that is tossed up, and there's that separation from the wheat and the chaff that takes place. He's telling us when Jesus comes, you need to understand this now. John says he's going to come and he's going to draw a line in the sand. A person will either be the wheat or the chaff, but not both. One or the other, but not both. There's a barn and there's a fire. And you wind up in one or the other, but not both. But do you see where this is going here? The gospel requires us to pick a side. And there's so many folks who don't get that. And I get the fact that it's not really all that popular. But there are some who want to have it both ways. Want to walk on the fence, so to speak. But simply put, we can't. We can't. We have got to understand that we cannot be followers of Christ and win popularity contest with this world. It is not going to happen. There is a picking of sides that takes place when we become followers of Jesus Christ. Well, you've seen so far the gospel requires me to accept the demotion, requires me to pick a side. Two more things I want you to notice. The gospel, number three, requires me to proclaim a message. The gospel requires me to proclaim a message. the gospel is real and I have believed upon it, then I cannot keep it to myself. Look at verse 18. Then, along with many other exhortations, he proclaimed good news to the people. Now, let me hear you. What did John proclaim? Two words? Good news. John, through all of this, he was preaching good news. Now, we're given a sample of John's preaching in the Gospels. We don't have every sermon that he preached, but we do have a sample of his sermons. And can I just be really honest with you? When we read some of the stuff that we do have, we're tempted to read it and say, where exactly is the good news here? I mean, he preaches about sin, he preaches about judgment and never-ending fire. Somebody might ask, well, what's so good about it? Well, John did preach good news. He did. The good news that forgiveness is possible through repentance, and this because of the work of the Savior who would soon appear through Jesus, his death and burial and resurrection. It is possible to be forgiven, even though man has sinned. His sin is not irreversible. Even though judgment is coming, that judgment can be avoided. Yes, his message contained warnings of judgment, and yet it was still good news. It would be like someone saying, the hotel is on fire, but the fire escape is clear. You don't have to perish. Your escape is absolutely certain if you will take it. And yes, that is good news. But we've got to talk about the bad news to really get to the good news part of the gospel. We can't skip one for the other. It kind of reminds me of one of my favorite places in the world. There's this place, and maybe some of you have been there, but it's called Stephen F. Foster State Park. It's in the state of Georgia, and it's part of the Okefenokee Swamp. I love that place so much. I can't go back there enough. You know, I like it so much that I took my wife there on our first date. Yes, you heard me correctly. I took Joy to the swamp for our very first date, and she married me anyway. But don't knock it, because it actually happens to be one of the most beautiful things you will ever see on planet Earth. It really is. But you know, the Stephen F. Foster Park is embedded in the Okefenokee, and there is only one road that goes to it. Only one way. If you want to go to the Stephen F. Foster, you've got to go through this one path, and that means that there's this one little town that you've got to go through whether you like it or not. And I pray to God right now, there is no one here today from Fargo, Georgia. But there's this little town called Fargo, Georgia. And let me tell you, it ain't nothing to write about. All right? I mean, nobody likes Fargo. Nobody wants to visit Fargo. No one wants to stay in Fargo. The only reason anybody would go through Fargo is in order to get to Stephen F. Foster, which is where you want to be. Hear me out. There is a place where we must go en route to the gospel. Before we can learn the good news about ourselves, or the good news about God, we have to learn the bad news about ourselves. Before we can learn about forgiveness and salvation and eternal life and heaven, yes, there must be some talk about sin and judgment and separation and hell. And oh, listen, those of us who've been saved, we don't like Sin City. We don't like to visit Sin City. When we communicate this message, we don't want to stay in Sin City. The only reason we go through Sin City is so we can get where we really want to be, which is that place called Graceland, and I'm not talking about Elvis. But we've got to talk about one in order to get to the other. Now, hear me out. This is why feel-good preaching is dangerous. And any kind of preaching that would only attempt to encourage but never warn is dangerous. Remember a few years ago when Joel Osteen went on Larry King? Larry King asked him, he said, do you ever mention the word sin when you preach? He was very honest. He said, why, no, I don't. Because I figure people are already feeling bad about themselves, so I don't talk about sin. I just want to encourage people. Very open about that. Now, listen, folks, I'm all for encouragement. This book right here is absolutely full of encouragement. And I love preaching those encouraging texts of the Bible. But let me ask you a question. How can you tell someone how to be saved if they don't understand that they are lost? How can you tell someone about the forgiveness of sins if they don't understand they have a sin problem? How can you warn someone about coming judgment if they don't understand that judgment really is coming? The truth is, you can't. We need to remember what Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:3. He said, "For the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear something new." Itching ears. I tell you, I believe that that time has come. Well, folks, the gospel requires us to proclaim a message. And this means that, yes, we deal with the problem of sin and we warn of the reality of judgment. Oh, but this message points even beyond that to the good news that there is eternal life, an abundant life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Yes, the gospel requires me to proclaim a message. Well, there's one more thing I want you to see that the gospel requires of me that we see in the teaching and in the life and the ministry of John the Baptist. The gospel requires me to take a stand. The gospel requires me to take a stand. Now look with me at verse 19. "But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him about Herodias, his brother's wife, and about all the evil things Herod had done, added this to everything else, he locked John up in prison." Now, we understand that the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus did overlap, but John is going to conclude his treatment of John so that he can move the focus and begin talking about Jesus. He does mention to us in Luke's gospel that John the Baptist rebuked Herod and that Herod didn't like it and that John went to prison for it. Now, in the gospel of Matthew and Mark, we are given some more details about this. And there's this one little phrase, part of a verse in Mark chapter 6, where it says this: "When Herod heard him," when Herod heard John the Baptist preach, "he would be very disturbed, yet he would hear him gladly." What an interesting statement. When Herod heard John the Baptist preach, on the one hand, he sure liked to hear John the Baptist preach, but on the other hand, he sure was convicted when he heard John the Baptist preach. And you had a little bit of both going on. And by the way, that's normally what happens whenever and wherever the Word of God is preached. But when I read this, I am just amazed. I mean, I'll tell you, as I was preparing this message this week, I was just captured by this in a way that I never have before. The thought of King Herod going to hear John the Baptist preach. Oh my goodness, to be there, to see that. I mean, I mentioned last week about John the Baptist, how he was a little bit weird, and you've got the camel hair and the leather belt and locust and wild honey and out there preaching in the wilderness for anybody who will come to hear him. And then one day, as John is getting ready to preach, you can hear the sound of the chariots coming. It's a caravan. And then one chariot probably looked a lot nicer than all of the others. It was probably the Lamborghini of chariots. It parks, someone runs out, opens the door, and out steps King Herod to hear John the Baptist preach. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine yourself in that situation? What would you say? Would you be a little bit nervous? We know what John did. John the Baptist used the occasion of Herod's attendance in order to preach against every sin Herod had. And guess what? Herod gave him a lot of ammunition. I can just hear John now. "When I tell you that you must repent," let me give you an example. "Hey, you see Herod over here? Your king? Hey, guess what? He's got a lot of sins. Let's talk about them." I don't know if maybe there was a little bit of crazy mixed in with bravery in John the Baptist, maybe a little bit of both rolled into one, but he sure was brave. And you can imagine that didn't go over very well with Herod. Herod did have a lot of other sins, but there was one sin in particular, the Bible tells us, that John the Baptist particularly preached against. I mean, he really hit him hard over this one thing. You see, Herod had a brother named Philip, and Philip had a wife named Herodias. We don't have all the details, but at some point, Herod decided he liked Herodias, his sister-in-law. She decided she liked him, and not because their names were almost identical. But they decided they liked each other, and somehow, some way, he winds up taking Herodias away from Philip to be his own wife. Well, the Bible has a word for that. It's called adultery. And you know, Herod probably thought he was doing pretty well. His father had done this over and over again. His father had been married 10 times because he was continually replacing one wife with another, replacing one wife with another. You know, this Herod, he probably thought he was doing really well because he only stole another man's wife one time. He might have been patting himself on the back. I'm a lot better than my father. But you know, God wasn't impressed. And John the Baptist wasn't impressed. And by the way, I read this and I think, what a vivid picture of what God has called us to do. What a picture of what God has called us to do as a church. I mean, here is John preaching to power. Here is John speaking the word of God to one of the leading politicians of his day. Here is John being the conscience of the state. And apparently this happened a number of times. And then finally Herod had enough. He said, you know what? Every time I go hear that John preach, he picks on me and I've had enough. He throws him in prison. John stays in prison for a while, and you might know the rest of the story, how Herod had a birthday, and he had a birthday party. At that birthday party, the daughter of Herodias did a dance. He liked it. He said, you know what? Even though it's my birthday, I'm going to give you the gift. You tell me whatever you want. I'm giving you my oath right now. You can have it. It's yours. I promise. And you know what she asked for? She said, well, in that case, being prompted by her mother, Herodias, who was also pretty mad at John the Baptist, she said, well, if you're going to give me whatever I want, then what I want is the head of John the Baptist on a platter. I mean, I don't know how old she was. She could have asked for a pony or something, you know? But she asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. That was her request on that birthday. And Herod reluctantly gave it to her. But listen, there are many folks out there who say that we should not call out sin or name names. Many people out there who say that. But let me point something out to you. Jesus said John was the greatest prophet born among men. And yet John lost his head for doing just that. He didn't just preach against sin in some generic sense. He actually preached against specific sin committed by specific people, even the king, no less. Now, let me just ask you this. This being Sanctity of Life Sunday, let me just ask you this. If this is what John said to Herod about his sin, what do we think John the Baptist would say to America today? What would he say to us about the way that we treat human life? What would he say to us about 50 million or more unborn children, their lives taken before they have the opportunity to be born normally for reasons of convenience? And folks, I say this knowing that in a church our size, it is pretty much certain there are women that have walked that path. And let me say, when God said, I'll take your sin and move it as far as the east is from the west, it includes that one, by the way. It includes that. There is forgiveness. There is mercy through Jesus Christ. And we need to remember when we preach this message that we do so in a way that we speak the truth in love, that like Jesus, we are full of grace and truth. But I wonder what John would have said. I can guarantee you he would have said something. I guarantee you He would have called upon us as a people. He would have called upon us as a nation to repent. I think if he could have seen the way we treat the unborn, or if he could have seen the way we treat the disabled, if he could have seen the way that sometimes we treat the elderly or the vulnerable, the lack of respect for life, yes, I think he would have said something. And by the way, we had better too. We had either better speak out or grow a spine, one or the other. But listen to me, if Christ is Lord and if what his word says goes, then yes, we have to take a stand whenever God's word speaks. Now, by the world standards, John's ministry was an abject failure. He preached perhaps a year, winds up in prison a couple of years, followed by execution. In the world's eyes, John's ministry was a failure, but I tell you, in God's eyes, his ministry was great success because he fulfilled the purpose that God had for him. I want to read to you a couple of statements before I close, one by Peter Marshall. He said this, "It is better to fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than to succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail." And then in similar fashion, Erwin Lutzer said this, "Better to fail while serving God than to win while serving oneself. Better to die sharing the gospel than to live denying the Christ who purchased us." Yes, the gospel requires us to do some things. It requires us to accept a demotion. It requires us to pick a side. It requires us to proclaim a message, and it requires us to take a stand. The gospel requires some things, but oh, never forget this. What the gospel requires is nothing in comparison to what the gospel promises and what the gospel provides. And so we want to remember what Paul said to the Romans in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation," and it still is today.